Life is hard, and then you die. I don't know who coined this phrase, but despite its pessimistic outlook, this statement is nonetheless essentially true. Life for most people is typically filled with difficulties. Some people have a harder time than others, but all of us invariably face difficult jobs, difficult choices we have to make, difficult people we have to deal with. We face grief, sadness, loss, sickness, depression, frustration, stress, boredom, financial hardship, and the list goes on. At the end of this hard life, death is inevitable. It's a depressing thought, if that's all there is. And so it is that some people adopt a fatalist or nihilist approach to life, hopeless that there is any real meaning to be found in any of this. So the best that we can do is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. None of this has any meaning, they say. So just do your best to enjoy the ride. Seek out pleasure, avoid pain if you can, and find ways to numb the pain you can't avoid. Now, others are not quite so willing to abandon hope, realizing that a life without meaning is not a life worth living. And so they seek to create meaning for themselves by embracing the existentialist idea that meaning is derived from our will to choose or act in a particular way. What particular decision you make is not so important because there's no objective meaning outside of ourselves, but what is important is that you are conscious and intentional in the choices you make, and in that way you give meaning to your life. As Christians, we should reject both of these approaches because we know that our death is not the end and that our life has meaning because of our relationship to our Creator. But we still have to face the fact that life is hard. We know that this life is not all there is, but what do we do when we are weary of this life? Where do we turn when we are tempted to escape the hardship of life by pursuing pleasure in ways that we know are not pleasing to God? How do we avoid becoming cynical and bitter? Do we take the stoic approach and just grit our teeth and bear it because we're supposed to? Do we take the Norman Vincent Peale approach and turn to the power of positive thinking? Put on your rose-colored glasses and say, it's really not that bad. You just have to find the silver lining in every cloud and make lemonade from the lemons life gives you. No, rather than any of these approaches, I suggest that the biblical approach is to follow the example of Abraham, who was willing to venture into the unknown and live in a foreign land, not so that he could find rest and satisfaction in that foreign land, but because he was looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. We should also follow the example of Moses, who gave up a life of ease in the house of Pharaoh and chose instead to join God's people, even as they were being abused and mistreated, because he thought it was better to suffer for the sake of the Messiah than to own the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking ahead to the great reward that God would give him. After telling us about Abraham, Moses, and others in Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews reminds us again in chapter 13 that this world is not our home. We are looking forward to our city in heaven, which is yet to come. And again, the Apostle Paul reminds the Philippians that we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. So if we want to focus our hopes and dreams on our future reward and the eternal city that God has built for us, what better book of the Bible to study than the book of Revelation? As one author has put it, Revelation, beyond all other books, has made people feel that heaven is real, and in the strength of that blessed conviction, go forth anew to do battle with the world and all its evils. However, Revelation has a reputation of being difficult to interpret, producing possibly a wider variety of interpretations than any other book of the Bible, and generating more questions than answers, it seems. All you have to do is just bring up the book of Revelation and the questions begin. Are you pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, preterist, futurist, historicist, or idealist? Who is the beast? What is the mark of the beast? Who are the two witnesses? Who are the 24 elders? Who are the 144,000? Is the tribulation a literal 7 years? Is the millennium a literal 1,000 years? When's the battle of Armageddon? And on and on. Due to the long history of divergent interpretations and the lack of consensus on how to interpret the details of Revelation, it can be tempting to throw up our hands in despair and declare that the book of Revelation is an intractable puzzle, and all we really need to know is that Jesus is coming back. However, if all we needed were the executive summary that Jesus is king, that Jesus will return, and that Jesus will judge the wicked and vindicate the righteous, then John could have saved a lot of ink. But God inspired 22 chapters of Revelation and chose to use the genre of apocalyptic literature. So despite the difficulty, we really should study and try to understand the whole book. Now, despite my encouragement to not forsake the details of the book of Revelation, the fact remains that a detailed study of the entire book would take months, if not years, and I'm not volunteering to do an extended sermon series like that. But I would like to offer a few thoughts that could possibly serve as a helpful springboard for your own studies. Despite the wide variety of ways in which people interpret the book of Revelation, I think it's safe to say that everyone at least agrees that Revelation is about the end times. The study of Revelation falls into the category of eschatology, which gets its name from the Greek word eschatos, which simply means last. So eschatology is simply the study of the last things, or what comes at the end. Studies of Revelation frequently focus on the timing of end time events, but chronology is really only a small part of eschatology. The study of what comes at the end should primarily be a study of our destination. The question of when will we get there is less important than the question of where are we going? Where is this story taking us? And if we hope to understand the ending of a story, we need to know something about the story arc itself. What is the plot? Who are the characters? What dilemmas were introduced earlier that have yet to be resolved? These are the questions that the book of Revelation is most interested in answering. So what I want to do this week is take a look at the big picture of biblical prophecy so that we can see how Revelation fits into that big picture. If the book of Revelation tells the end of the story, what is the storyline that is being concluded? If we look at the storyline of the Old Testament, we see a consistent theme of God promising to send someone who would rescue his people. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve fell, God subjected the entirety of creation to the curse of sin, and part of the curse is the loss of liberty. God allowed Satan to exercise authority over the fallen kingdom of the world, holding fallen humans captive. However, at the same time, God began to reveal his plan to send a Savior. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, defeating the slave master. In the seed of Abraham, there would be a changing of the guard. The promised seed would defeat the enemies of God's people, and his blessing would extend to the entire world. We further learn that this seed will be the Lion of Judah and the Son of David, a king who will rule eternally over all the nations. This is the consistent promise that God repeats to his people over and over. He will send a ruler who will put an end to disobedience, an end to suffering and pain and captivity, an end to the curse. As the history of God's chosen people progressed, there were times when the fulfillment of these promises looked grim. After Jacob gave his prophetic blessing to his sons, the nation of Israel fell into captivity in Egypt. And even in the immediate aftermath of escaping Egypt, the people quickly began to despair of ever making it back to the promised land. The reign of King David was a high point in Israel's history, but after David passed the throne on to his son, it wasn't long before the Israelites became dissatisfied with their king, and the majority of the nation defected and offered their allegiance to a non-Davidic king, Jeroboam. In abandoning the line of David, the northern tribes of Israel were also abandoning God's promise. Their new king even made golden calves for them to worship, just like Aaron had done for their dissatisfied forefathers. In time, the northern kingdom was defeated by the Assyrians, and now, rather than being subject to a king of their own choosing, now they were oppressed by an enemy king. And then the southern kingdom of Judah was defeated by Babylon and taken into captivity. It was in this context of either impending captivity or current captivity that the prophets called upon Israel to return to God and trust in his promise. The Anointed One, the Messiah, would come and make things right. God had not forgotten his promise. He was preserving a remnant of his people, and he would reward this faithful remnant with participation in his kingdom. The prophets revealed more details about what this future kingdom would be like. A kingdom with no more war, conflict, or violence. No more pain, suffering, or sickness. No more fear, no more sin. The end of the curse. The day of the Lord was coming. A day of deliverance for God's people, and a day of judgment for God's enemies. The Messiah, the promised king, would come, putting an end to the present age of captivity. He would defeat the enemy who was holding God's people captive. All those who rejected God's king and despised his followers would be crushed. This would be the dawning of a new era, when the Messiah would establish his kingdom forever, ushering in a new age of peace and prosperity, an age in which God's people would never again suffer defeat at the hands of their enemies. So what we see is a story of two ages. The present age is an age that is characterized by captivity and all the effects of the curse. Most of the history of God's chosen people is a history of being captive to a string of powerful enemies, from Egypt to Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The history of mankind is a history of being captive to corrupted flesh, enslaved by sin, and blinded by Satan. However, this present age is also an age of promise. A promise to those who trust in God that in a future age, the curse will be overturned. The age to come is the age of fulfillment, characterized by the benevolent rule of God's promised king. The ruler of this present age is Satan. God is still in control of his creation, but he has allowed Satan to exercise dominion over fallen creatures. And so the Bible describes Satan as the ruler of the kingdoms of this world in this present age. However, the ruler of the age to come is the triune God. In the age to come, men will no longer serve a usurper. All of creation will submit to the true king. So the transition from the present age to the age to come is a transition from one ruler to another. A transition from the kingdom of this world, ruled by Satan, to the kingdom of God, ruled by the Messiah. This is what the study of eschatology is all about. How do we get from the present age, the age of promise, to the age to come, the age of fulfillment? The Old Testament saints, like Abraham and Moses and all the rest of God's faithful remnant, were waiting for the Messiah to come and establish his kingdom, putting an end to this present age and ushering them into the age to come. But the followers of God in the Old Testament did not live to see the day of the Lord arrive. As Hebrews 11:13 says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. But now in our story, we reach the New Testament, and Jesus the Messiah is born. He begins his ministry, announcing that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew says he traveled throughout Galilee proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Luke tells us that he went into the synagogue, read Isaiah 61, and announced that he was the fulfillment of the prophecy. He told the Pharisees who questioned his power to cast out demons, "The kingdom of God has come upon you." And in another place, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." With the coming of the kingdom comes a change in rulers. Jesus tells his disciples that now is the judgment of this world, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And again, that the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus does not point to some future day when he will wrest the keys of the kingdom from Satan and establish his reign. On the contrary, when Jesus sent out the 72 disciples to continue spreading the good news of the kingdom, he associates their authority over the enemy with the removal of Satan's authority. He has witnessed Satan's fall, like lightning from heaven. The defeat of Satan was a present reality when Christ appeared at his first advent. Jesus entered into the kingdom of this world and tied up the strong man who was guarding his kingdom. And when Jesus was questioned by Pilate, he does not say that he will one day become a king. He says that indeed he is a king who rules over a kingdom. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he was seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he presently reigns over all things. Thus, in a very real sense, the kingdom of God has already arrived. The king has been revealed, and the king is reigning. However, there is also a sense in which we are still waiting for the kingdom of God. Although Jesus sometimes talks as if he brought the kingdom with him and has already begun his reign, in other places he talks as if the kingdom is off in the future. In a number of his parables, Jesus refers to what the kingdom of God will be like. At the Last Supper, he tells his disciples, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Jesus does not give any indication that his coming has put an end to this present age, ushering us into the glorious age to come that the people of God were waiting for. On the contrary, he continues to refer to our present participation in this age and our future participation in the age to come. He says that this present age that we're now living in is a temporal age, but that there is an age still to come when death will no longer be the reality. An eternal age in which the dead have been resurrected and will never die again. And so we have tension between, on the one hand, the present fulfillment of God's promise to send a king who has come and is presently ruling, and on the other hand, the unfinished fulfillment of God's promise to establish an eternal kingdom in which evil is eradicated and there will be an end to suffering and sin. The promised king has already been inaugurated, but the consummation of his reign is not yet complete. And we see this tension in the epistles as well. The Apostle Paul says that unbelievers are still being blinded by the God of this age. And the Apostle John says that the whole world still lies in the power of the evil one. But elsewhere, Paul says that the rulers and authorities of this world have been defeated, and that we have been delivered from this present age. The author of Hebrews says that Christ's death has destroyed the power of the devil, and that everything is now placed in subjection to Christ, but that despite this new reality, we do not yet see the full extent of the change that has taken place. We are still encumbered by this present age, but the age to come is no longer a distant promise. Unlike the Old Testament saints, who could only see the age to come from a distance, now even those whose names will not be found written in the book of life can taste the powers of the age to come. The age to come has broken into this present age. So rather than having two ages that come back to back, we find that the transition from this present age to the age to come is not something that happens in an instant. We find instead that there is an overlap between the two ages. And we now live in the last days of this present age, participating in the already but not yet stage of the age to come. The anointed king has been revealed and has asserted his authority. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated, but it has not yet been consummated. We continue to live in this present age of fallen creation that is marked by captivity. We still await the second coming of Christ to usher us fully into the age to come, when the people of God will finally experience all the blessings of peace and prosperity that have been promised in the eternal kingdom of God, an age in which God's people will possess a land that will never again be ravaged by famine or disease, when the curse of sin will be removed, and with it all threats against God's people. It is this tension between the already and the not yet that helps explain the variety of ways in which prophecies about the age to come are interpreted. Some interpreters emphasize the already component of God's kingdom, and thus they see a vast majority of prophecies about the coming kingdom as having already been fulfilled when the kingdom of God was inaugurated. When it comes to the book of Revelation, those who hold to what's known as the preterist view, those who hold to what's called the preterist view see the events of Revelation as describing the culmination of our present reality, events that have already happened in the past. In their view, Revelation is a prophecy about the coming of Christ in judgment against Jerusalem in AD 70. Those who rejected Jesus as the Messiah were judged and the temple destroyed, putting an unequivocal end to the Old Covenant era and emphatically declaring his absolute reign over his kingdom. For the preterist, the coming of the Messiah opened the floodgates of the age to come. But on the other hand, others see an awful lot of not yet in the promises that God has made. Those who hold to the futurist view of Revelation will tend to emphasize the disparity between this present age and the age to come, seeing the vast majority of prophecies as yet to be fulfilled when the kingdom of God is fully consummated. For the futurist, the age to come breaking into the present age is almost more of a pinprick than an opening of the floodgates. The light from the age to come has broken in, but the actual fulfillment awaits the complete destruction of this present age. So while the preterist pushes most of Revelation into the already, the futurist pushes most of Revelation into the not yet. And then in between the preterist and the futurist, you have the historicists, who see Revelation as the progressive history of the remaining days of this present age. As time marches on, more and more of the fulfillment moves from the not yet to the already. For the historicist, Revelation might describe the events of AD 70, depending on when Revelation was written, but it also describes the persecution of Christians, the rise of the papacy, the fall of the Roman Empire, the spread of Islam, and other historical events. And then you also have the idealist view, also known as the spiritualist view, which sees Revelation not so much as prophecies of future historical events, but as containing dramatic images of the spiritual struggle between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God, between the defeated ruler of this present age and the King of Kings. Historical events might represent a fulfillment of a prophecy from Revelation, but not the fulfillment. Rather than seeing the tension between this present age and the age to come as being mostly resolved in the past, like the preterist, or mostly resolved in the future, like the futurist, or being progressively resolved throughout history, like the historicist, the idealist sees this tension as just simply being the ever-present reality that all believers face from the first century through today. So these four categories summarize the variety of ways in which people interpret Revelation. Everyone basically agrees that Revelation foretells the consummation of God's kingdom, when Christ comes to judge those who have rejected his kingship and to gather together the faithful remnant of his people, ushering them into the final age. Everyone agrees that Revelation describes the final transition from this present age to the age to come. However, not everyone agrees on how much has already been accomplished, when it was accomplished, and how much is left to be accomplished. Each category attempts to deal with this tension in different ways. Now, the apostles were acutely aware of this tension, the unfinished business of the Messiah establishing his kingdom. For some, it may have taken a while, some longer than others, but eventually, they no longer had any doubt that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. They knew that the King had come and that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise. But they also knew there was more to the promise. They knew that they were still living in the present age. The age to come was still to come. And so in Acts 1:6, they ask Jesus, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Now that you have defeated death, now that you have proven that you are God's anointed one, are we going to see the rest of the promise fulfilled now? When will you overthrow the enemy and establish peace and prosperity, all the blessings that God has promised?" Jesus doesn't answer their question right then. But as the canon of Scripture closes, the Apostle John reassures all of God's people that Jesus, the Christ, is still the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies about the coming kingdom of God. The unfinished business is not going to remain unfinished, as Christ will return and put an end to this present age. So this is the theme of the book of Revelation, the complete fulfillment of God's promises to his people. He promised them a king, and he sent them his own son as their king. He promised them a kingdom and a land flowing with milk and honey. And in the book of Revelation, we see the fulfillment of the permanent establishment of God's kingdom. We now know that the messianic promises about the coming king and the coming of the kingdom are fulfilled in two different stages. We read about the fulfillment of the first stage in the Gospels, and we read about the fulfillment of the last stage, primarily in Revelation. Although we do not claim that the order of the New Testament books is inspired by the Holy Spirit, there's a parallel that we can see between the first book of the New Testament and the last, in that they both place a strong emphasis on Jesus being the fulfillment of God's messianic promises. Of all the four gospel writers, Matthew in particular takes great pains to point out the many ways in which Jesus fulfilled the prophecies about the Messiah. Time after time, Matthew quotes or refers to an Old Testament prophecy, saying, "See, Jesus fulfills the prophecy." And John does something similar in the book of Revelation. John's vision is not just a vision of the future. His predictions or visions of the future are not new prophecies. What John sees is the fulfillment of previous prophecies about the kingdom of God. Although John does not use very many direct quotes of the Old Testament, the book of Revelation is thoroughly saturated with references and allusions to Old Testament prophecy. Practically every verse in Revelation brings to mind some passage from the Old Testament. So Matthew and Revelation form a set of bookends, if you will, showing the two stages of how Jesus fulfills the messianic promises. In the first book of the New Testament, we have one of Jesus' closest followers, one of the 12 apostles, showing how the coming of Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies about the promised king. Matthew emphasizes that the restoration of the throne of David is fulfilled in Jesus. And in the last book of the New Testament, we have another of Jesus' 12 apostles showing how the coming of Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies about the promised kingdom. John emphasizes that the restoration of God's people is fulfilled in Jesus. Next week, I hope to show a few examples of how the book of Revelation utilizes Old Testament prophecies to paint the picture of Christ returning to bring about the consummation of his kingdom. But for now, regardless of how you resolve the tension between the already and the not yet, regardless of how you answer the question of how much of the kingdom of God we experience in this present age compared to what we can expect in the age to come, we can rest assured that the consummation of the kingdom will happen. The followers of Christ will inherit a kingdom that will make all the hardship of this present age a paltry price to pay for the riches of the kingdom of God.